Father, we praise you and thank you that you have redeemed us through your Son's blood, that you shed your own precious Son for us so that we might be free from sin, from punishment, and from death. And I praise you, Lord, for the greatness you have accomplished in our lives to this day, that we can look at our own souls and know that were it not for the grace of God, what we would be today or what we could be today. And I praise you for this. I pray now for this text, that you would enable us to understand it, that we would apply it sincerely to our hearts, that we would seek to submit ourselves to your will in regards to these scriptures, that I would do the same, and that you would allow me to speak your truth and only your truth, that these would not be the wisdom of man that comes from this pulpit, but it would be the word of God as it is explained. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, we come to this section on, shall we call it, the two great commandments. Not really the great commandment, as it is often labeled, or the greatest commandment, but it's really two, as we know. It's the two significant commandments that Christ chooses to bring to mind and to remind this particular lawyer who's trying to question him and come up with some kind of devious way of discrediting Christ. And it would be fairly simple and easy for me to stand up here and say, here's two great commandments, go out and do them. That would be the simple thing to preach. That would be the correct, technically, thing to say, is that what you should take from this text is you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. And if you would do these things, you would live. And that would be correct. That would be theologically true. And eventually, that would lead you to despair when you can't do it, inevitably. And so what I hope to do is explain, rather, the purpose of these commandments and why Christ cites these two commandments as central. And then, hopefully, yes, there should be a sense in which we should read this and say, we need to be like this. And we should seek to go from this place and emulate this, knowing full well that as sinful human beings, we're going to fail at doing so, and there's grace for that failure. So to that end, we know we've looked at this already. Last week we looked at the first commandment, really, and the fact that this lawyer is just simply looking for some way to discredit him. We know he's been tested already on the law on a number of subjects, and we're dealing with a people that have created an excellent, shall we call it, classification system of lawship up to this point. These are people that have become experts at dividing the law, dissecting the law. They've got their various classifications of laws. Some laws are more important than other laws. There's people in this day and age, the Sadducees and Pharisees would argue about which particular laws have more merit than others, and maybe how many tassels you have in your garment matters more than the types of cloth you weave together and things like that, and the kosher laws matter more than the Sabbath laws, and you could probably see eventually you'll just drive yourself insane if you want to sit here and create hundreds of classification systems about this law slightly more weighty than that law, and this law is more moral, whereas this law is just not moral, blah, 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 blah. This becomes a black hole of legalism eventually if we want to create these kinds of systems. One of the first things you teach children from the scriptures is the Ten Commandments, right? Supposed to be the central moral authority of the Mosaic Law. And those things that we believe in as much as Christians should and are able of doing so are still very applicable to us today, even if we are not law-bound to keep them in the same way under covenant. But hopefully the first thing that this explains to us in this passage, when we see two specific commands that are listed as all-encompassing, is that the law is total. That's the first thing we can take from this. The law is meaning in that it's supposed to encompass your entire heart and your entire soul and your entire mind should be focused upon specifically the love of God, right? We see in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with X, Y, and Z, all of them, all inclusive, all your mind, all your soul. The entirety of our soul should be consumed with the love of God. This is something you cannot do. This is something you're incapable of practicing while you have a sinful heart, and yet you are called to emulate this and strive for this and submit yourself to this in as much as your sinful heart can, right? Even knowing full well that it's impossible on a perfect scale. The love of God should be capable and should be demonstrable, I should say, in our actions, in our strength, in our words, in our daily lives, in the actions we take, in our hearts and minds that should naturally emulate this kind of behavior. None of us are going to live this way consistently or regularly, and if we think the second commandment is going to be any different, we're fooled. So, we see this, if we look at this and we read how objectively we're going to fail at keeping the law, both in the letter and the spirit, and that it's designed in part to be unobtainable, the law in and of itself, which we're going to get to here in just a minute, then we are prepared to understand why Christ says these are the greatest commands. So we've already looked at this in great detail. He says, this is the first and great commandment, speaking of love the Lord your God, right in verse 38, and a second is like it or similar to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, the first thing we can note from this text is the first and also great commandment. You'll note that he actually includes two different descriptors there. It is the first commandment and it is the greatest commandment. For obvious reasons, we're not talking about chronology here. He's not saying it's the first chronologically. He's saying it's the greatest important in importance and necessity, right? That's what makes it first. This command among all the commands of God should be the first and greatest in our hearts. And it seems as though at first, God is doing the same thing as Pharisees do, right? He's saying this one's the most important and these are not as important down here. It doesn't matter so much if you weave your cloth right or if you muzzle the ox while he's trampling the grain. It matters way more if you do this one. And this one is the most important one. Or that sounds great on the surface until you dig a little bit. And we're going to dig here in just a minute. But the first thing you can note about this particular commandment, as we noted last week, is first, it's unobtainable. And second, it is effectively perfection. Right? To do this is to be perfect. To love God in this way is to be perfect. This would enact perfection in your life if we, in fact, live this way consistently. You would be a perfect man and or woman if you could love the Lord your God in this way. And this would effectively, ironically, resolve all the other commands and laws in and of itself. It would be resolved by this. And we know that because verse 40 is critical to understanding this passage. On these two commands hang everything. Now, a little bit of Jewish scriptural history here. So you maybe have heard of the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Hebrew Bible is really what it boils down to. It's the Old Testament, and it's everything they have up to this point. It's the entirety of the Old Testament that they have codified, and the Torah law and the prophets and the writings and everything they have effectively considered inspired scripture up to the time of Christ. It's three letters. It's actually three Hebrew letters, T, N, and K, T, Tanakh, and Torah meaning law, Nevim meaning the prophets, and the Ketuvim meaning the writings. So they would say this. They would say, okay, the Torah is inspired. We know that. The prophets are inspired. We know that. The Nevim is the Hebrew word for prophet. All the prophets and all their prophecies are all inspired. The Ketuvim or the Ketuvim is the just general writings. This would be like 2 Kings, Chronicles. This would be the general histories. And they would say, okay, this is our corpus of scripture right here. These three categories of scripture. Okay, we've got law, we've got prophets, and we've got the general writings. And all of these are canon, according to the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day. Now, Jesus uses a little bit of unusual wording here, and you may note that I'm looking at this particularly here, which is that upon these two commands, depending on your translation, hang all the law and the prophets. This Greek word right here for depend in the ESV or to maintain in some of the other, I believe in the KJV, the Greek word is to hang it on something. This is no surprise here. This is used to talk about hanging somebody. This is used to describe Christ on the cross. This is a very general descriptor verb right here in this verse 40. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. No surprise. It's very straightforward. You're hanging something on something else, and it's supposed to support all the weight of everything else, right? When you hang a man from a rope or someone from a cross, it supports the weight of that person. They're being supported by whatever object has held them hanging there. This is not a complicated particular verb, but what I hope to convey is that the law system depends upon not so much a classification role as much as almost an inverted pyramid of foundations. So what you're looking at here is one law defines all the other laws. You're not going to understand any of the laws on the top if you don't understand that it's founded, all of them, upon you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. All the law and the prophets hang on this law. Okay? They are supported by this law. They weigh upon this law. All of them, the weight of all the other laws, sits on the foundation of what we would just call law number one, for lack of a better term, the first and greatest commandment. You're not going to understand anything about the finer ceremonial laws or blood sacrifices or any of the myriads of hundreds of other smaller kosher laws unless you understand them in light of and translated by and interpreted by, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then by proxy, that applies to the second. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what I'm going to argue for is if you would say the foundation of the law is love the Lord your God, and the second block right above that in the pyramid would be love your neighbor as yourself. If you understand one is founded upon the other, and then it defines the rest. So even to this day, you'll find people that argue that there are some particular Mosaic laws that are still in effect and others are not. And for obvious reasons, it's pretty hard to argue with somebody who says, thou shalt not murder, right? Surprise, that certainly seems like that would be effective. Why would that not be effective anymore? I'm not necessarily arguing against the morality of many parts of the Mosaic Law, but what I am arguing against is that when we divide laws into categories and weigh one as more important than another, it must be through the lens of Christ here in Matthew 22. In other words, you can't sit here and say something like, this particular law is certainly more moral than this law, or ceremonial practices matter a lot more than the weaving of cloth and the muzzling of oxes and how they chose to cleanse themselves, washing your hands after touching dead matter. None of that matters at all. None of those laws have any bearing on our lives at all if they are not understood as loving God and loving man. So I'm hoping to convey not necessarily a classification system of law and saying, okay, these are the two most important laws and these are the ones you should throw away the rest and focus on these. That would be a detriment to understanding what Christ is trying to do here. And Christ, note, he even says, these two commandments depend on all the law and the prophets. He lumps the prophets in here too. He's not just concerned with the Torah. And remember, we've dealt with the Sadducees just a minute ago, who just care about the law, nothing else. They don't care about the prophecies or anything like that. But when you're dealing with Pharisees, you're looking at people who understand that there are other inspired scriptures, and Christ says all of them, even the prophets, even you can read Isaiah, you can read Jeremiah, you can read Habakkuk, you can read any number of minor prophets, and all of them still depend on these laws, right? Which was not the point. You read the prophecies, and nowhere will you find any instance necessarily, you know, on the surface level, of a prophet saying, keep the Mosaic laws, these particular two specifically, and you will live. Right? You'll find warnings about it. You'll find a great deal of urging to return to it, but nowhere will you find prophets that are necessarily all about just the Torah. And Christ says it is. These two laws are, in fact, what all the prophets weigh upon or hang upon or are supported by. Nothing the prophets say matter if it is not supported by these two principles. By implication, therefore, these two laws are just really the foundation of all other, shall we say, laws that could be kept in the Old Testament. So you have the second that rests upon the first one, and the first one holds up the second, and then the second one determines as well, along with the first, how everything else works. Every single law in the Mosaic Law is just some outworking of these two points. Everything. Down to the mixing of cloths, down to the kosher laws, all of them at some point are based upon one of these two. And even more, every writing of every prophet, every prophecy, every word of God to David, to Solomon, all the way up to Malachi, right, has something to do with the study of these two principles. Do you love the Lord your God the way you should? And do you love your fellow man by proxy the way you should? It all boils down to this. And so, that's really what we're looking at here. And this requires us really to understand two things. One is that you are incapable of keeping these two laws. Let us say in our sinful state. In a perfect way. Surely we can strive for these things. And we can hope for these things, and we can pray for these things, and we can trust in the grace of God to accomplish these things in our lives, and we should. But it must come first with the realization, A, not only are you not under the old covenant, but the old covenant is in essence designed to be unobtainable. Right? That was its goal. So when Christ cites these two laws to this Pharisee here, it is not with the intention of telling him you need to work harder at keeping these laws. This is, a lawyer who's not really looking for the truth anyways. He's just kind of looking for a way to get Christ into a particular camp, and Christ does answer correctly. If you want to know the whole purpose of the entirety of the Old Covenant, it's these two things. It doesn't say whether you can keep it or not in this paragraph. He just says this is the purpose of it. Which gives us, really, the main point of what Christ is communicating in this paragraph, which I'm going to argue is that the law is designed, and both of these laws are not designed to be enforced upon you. They are designed to convict your heart of how sinful you are. That's their goal. James understands this specifically. I was reading from James a little bit earlier. And James is one particularly who is often accused of being a legalist. Martin Luther, I know I told them earlier, Martin Luther actually held that the book of James was not technically canon. He didn't believe it was the inspired word of God. He believed it was good reading material. He believed it was very valuable, but he didn't necessarily think it was divinely inspired, because James, of all the books of the New Testament, is perhaps one of the most, shall we say, works-based books, right? He pushes over and over again, if you can't act like and function like you have faith, then you don't have any faith. But even James understands legalism is inevitably nihilism. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And bear in mind, this isn't a paragraph in a book and a passage in a chapter here where he's talking about partiality and showing partiality to the rich or the poor or whoever. There's this particular Christian I like more than this one, or this one I'm going to favor more than this one for whatever reason. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So this is kind of interesting. James takes this commandment, you shall love the neighbor as yourself, and he says it applies in terms of partiality. You should love all your neighbors equally as yourself, right? If you show you love this guy, but you don't love this guy quite as much for whatever reason, because he's poor or whatever it may be, that still counts as breaking this law. You can't just love a couple of your neighbors like yourself. You must love all your neighbors as yourself, which sets the bar even higher. There can be people in our lives that don't act very loving sometimes. There's some you favor more than others to this day. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. That's significant. James also understands if you keep 99.9% of laws but you transgress 0.01% of laws or 0.1% of laws, you still are technically a lawbreaker. You are not righteous. You cannot sit on the scale and say, I am perfect. You can't do it. Even if we want to argue for some kind of scale mentality, saying, well, I'm almost righteous. I'm pretty close. That should count. He says, no, you are technically, it doesn't matter. There's no categories of lesser or greater lawbreakers. There's just simply lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do commit adultery but you murder, you are a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James, the one often accused of being the legalist in the New Testament, understands with great clarity here, you need to be under the law of liberty if you're going to survive. If you want mercy at all. Right? The law and judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Right? Sinners will be condemned to hell because they are not shown mercy, because they live under the law. That is a reality that they face. But we need to act as people who are judged by the law of liberty. Right? It doesn't matter whether if you committed adultery or you don't murder or you don't do any number of X laws, but you break even one law, you're technically now a transgressor. It doesn't really matter anymore. How good your classification systems are. Doesn't matter if this law is more weighty morally than this law. It just matters that you're a lawbreaker. So James understands this. And I say all of this because it really is going to pertain to how we interpret this second law. And are we trying to keep it? And sure, we are. We should. And we should desire to keep it. But we should not understand this as something you are required to keep or you will go to hell. We understand this as something that is only going to come about through the saving work of Christ in you. That's the only way you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. And we can see this in the wording of the law directly. So when we look at the verse 39, and the second is like it, no surprise there, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You can see that Jesus says the law is similar to it. It is similar. The second is indeed like unto it. It is similar to it. That's the first verb we have here. It is similar in some way. Now, this is important because we realize it is very much the same because it both had the same verb. You shall love the Lord your God and you shall love your neighbor. Same Greek word there. Same verb. We looked at this last week. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Agape means to put high value or importance upon. That's its most base translation. It can be emotional. Doesn't necessarily have to be emotional. It certainly curtails that whether it's emotional or not, whether you act in an emotional way or not, you're still placing great importance or very high value on this object or this person or whatever the object of the verb is, right? It naturally comes with great emotional value much of the time for that reason, but it includes, as we've seen in verse 36, not just your heart, but your mind and your strength and your might and your very soul. All of these things are rooted in the nature of what we define as agape love. Your heart is focused on it. Your mind is also focused on it. Your strength and the outworking of your life is focused on it. And it is supposed to be, these are similar, right? Christ says they're very similar in nature. Now, if we look this up and we find this in the Old Testament, what he's citing is Leviticus 19. And you can go look at Leviticus 19, and you'll find this law cited there, how you're going to love your neighbor. And ironically, it's kind of cited almost after the fact. Leviticus 19 is kind of a big catch-all dump of various laws, okay? It's not like cited in such a way where the way that the laws are recited and the way that Yahweh gave them to write on the tablets of stone that Moses said, this one, put this one in bold in the top and put this one in semi-bold under the bottom and then put the rest under it so people know this one's the most important, this one's second important, and this one's where all the others come from. He didn't write it like that. This one's kind of lost in a catch-all grouping of a bunch of other laws that some deal with witchcraft. There's dealings about issues of minuscule laws in regards to magic condemnation, how you reap and how you sow, and you're supposed to leave some on the ground, right, for the poor to come and pick up. It's just kind of a catch-all chapter of laws. And here in the middle of that, you'll find these two verses shoved in the middle of all these other catch-all laws. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him, and you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Now, this is fascinating. Nowhere does he say this is the second greatest commandment in Leviticus 19. You will not find that listed there. And the clear emphasis here in Leviticus 19 is that in your dealings with your neighbor, right, meaning in this particular case, your other fellow Israelite people that you're going to live next to and deal with on a regular basis, you should this is what it means to love your neighbor. You're going to reason frankly with him. You're going to be open and honest and direct with him. There's nothing happening behind the curtains. There's no surprises. There's no cloak and dagger, skull daggery happening somewhere. In fact, it even states you'll incur sin if you do. You're not going to bear vengeance. You're not going to hold grudges. You're not going to maintain bitterness towards your neighbor, which, especially in our kind of Western minds, we immediately think of the guy who lives next to you, whatever his house is, right? And then he says, you shall not bear a grudge or take vengeance. Note, this has nothing to do with, this is involved hatred, but hatred is defined as taking vengeance or bearing grudges, right? In these verses, that's something you can put in your back pocket and remember. If you want to know how hatred is defined, it's defined as the desire to take vengeance or bearing a grudge in some regard. And he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is supposed to be very open, honest, direct communication with your neighbor. You're very clear with your neighbor and you don't harbor malintent against your neighbor, and you shall love him the way you love yourself. The second word that's going to be critical to our definition is, well, like the lawyer once said, who is my neighbor? Right? How do we define neighbor? Who's a neighbor? And we know there's an entire parable written to that effect, and I believe it comes up in the next chapter, if I'm not positive. But a neighbor, as we know, and we've seen in the parable of the Good Samaritan, is an excellent demonstration of this. It has nothing to do with bloodline. It doesn't have to do with proximity. It doesn't mean the guy who lives closer to you than that guy. It doesn't mean an issue of family or ancestry or anything like that. What it means is, effectively, not only are all men considered your neighbor, in fact, the enemies are considered neighbors, as the Samaritan, right, was regarded. The Samaritan was by far he was definitely not on good terms with his fellow Israelites by being Samaritan by default. Neighbor, ironically, like love, is not necessarily a noun as much as it is a verb. When Christ says, go and do likewise, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he is saying that it is, in fact, all men that should be treated as neighbors, right? Whoever you find on the roadside, whoever is in need is your neighbor. Christ is not going to set you a boundary of this one's a neighbor and this one's not a neighbor. You can do what you want with this guy. That doesn't exist. So if we were to assume this definition, if we assume and you say, okay, Alex, I'm buying into your definition, this means that we must show this kind of love towards all men, right? As James says, without partiality, right? We can derive a number of points from this particular command and its purpose. And one is, yes, as difficult as it is for us to understand, you are required to show all love to all men similar to the love you show for God. And they're designed to be similar in nature, right? This kind of priority and placement upon your neighbor should also exist not just for the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, but should extend in addition to your neighbor. This is something that righteous people do. Like we saw in, you can probably see, they're building up to a major point that's coming up here, which we saw in Luke chapter 20, which is that Christ says, if you can keep these laws, you will what? You'll live. You can be righteous. You could go to heaven, right? You are a righteous person if you can keep these laws. And the understanding is that, yes, we are required to love our neighbor, and to be selfless is, in fact, to be godlike. And I am not detracting from the fact that you should, to this day, as a saved believer in Christ who depends on the grace of God, go out and make every effort through the Holy Spirit's power within you to love your neighbor. And you're not going to do it perfectly. You may not even do it very well many days, but you are still constrained to be more godlike, and to be more godlike is to be selfless, to put aside the self, to care more about the Lord and your love and service to him, and hopefully by proxy that pours itself out and by means of your loving of your neighbor, to love in the same way the Samaritan did, as we looked in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? That neighbor meaning not necessarily the one that's in your group or your family or well-liked by you. Now, with that understanding, we clarify it with a number of other points, which is one is that this love is secondary to God in priority, but similar in nature. So when Christ says it is similar, it is like it in verse 39, it is not similar in terms of priority. It is clearly still labeled the second law, but it is similar in nature and also in action because we have the same verb. Right, the same kind of love when you use your heart and also your mind and also your strength, and it works itself out in your actions on a daily basis, is the same type of love that should be extended to your neighbor, if not in the same amount or the same priority as the love you show for God. The nature of it remains the same. All of these are still necessary parts of love to your neighbor as well, that you love him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, even if not all your heart, soul, and all your mind and strength, as we saw in James particularly, and as we looked at already, right? If you show partiality, you're not keeping this law. James knows that love must also be not only be seen in part in, shall we say, lack of partiality, but in objective action. Love acts. Right, just as you act on your love for God in verse 37, you act on your love for your neighbor, verse 39, and also in James 2 and 8. You love your neighbor by not showing partiality. That is a method of love right there. You are loving your neighbor when you're not showing partiality, when you're objectively loving both of your neighbors simultaneously, regardless of if one is rich or poor or less likable than another. I believe this letter, and also, and we can take this clearly, and you can see this at the beginning of James, it is written in a context to people that are in churches, right? It is written to those who are saved believers in Christ, who dwell in a community of churches. and talks about even what happens on daily, or shall we say weekly, gatherings of the church when they come together, and some are given the high seats to sit in and some are given, you sit at my feet, right? And James knows that, and that's the context he's writing to, people in churches who are dealing with partiality. But all that to say, what else do we learn about this law? This law is built upon this particular love which you're supposed to have for your neighbor should indeed rest upon the love that you have for the Lord. I will, in fact, argue for a pyramid-like view of the law, an inverted pyramid. Your love for your neighbor is only going to happen if you love the Lord. That's the bottom line. Your love for the Lord is only going to happen if you are saved in Christ and you trust in the Holy Spirit and you rely upon Him to change you and work out that in your salvation. If you want to increase in your love for your neighbor, and you should, even as a saved believer in Christ, you should look first to your love for the Lord your God who saved you. If you need motivation to love unlovable people, we look to the cross of Christ who loved us first. That's the most immediate way to be humbled and to show grace right there. Without it, you're not going to love your fellow man. Or you're certainly not going to love him in the way that Christ commands us to. One commentator puts it this way. Wow, that text is really small now I look at it, so I'll read through this as briefly as I can. This is John Broaddus. He's not really a Puritan. He's a post-Puritan, but he's a Reformed Baptist from the 19th century. And he says, some religionists, that's a good word, a religionist. Some religionists incline to dwell on the first and neglect the other. Some unbelievers eulogize the second and care nothing about the first. And he makes a good point, right? You can go down the street and you'll find all kinds of people that say you should love your neighbor as yourself. But there is no earnest and intelligent love to God without the love to neighbor. And there's no love to neighbor that derives its fundamental and necessary sanction from love to God. The second precept cannot stand alone, even in theory. Why should I subdue egoism and lift altruism to a level with it? Certain skeptical philosophers may say that natural sympathy by frequent exercise hardens into altruism. So he's basically saying you can even read secular philosophers that'll say, you can pretend to love people. You can go out and show lots of empathy for your fellow man, but ultimately it becomes self-righteousness is what it boils down to eventually. Look how good I am for loving my fellow man. But suppose this has not happened with me. Why should I feel it my duty to sacrifice my interest or inclination for the benefit of others? The true and only sufficient answer is that supreme duty to God includes and authenticates duty to man. In other words, you will not live out the second commandment unless you understand the preeminence of the first. So if anything, instead of standing up here and saying, keep these commands, what I should be saying is that you should cultivate the love of God in your lives, and these become a natural outworking of that. So rather than love your neighbor, ironically, you should love the Lord. You should seek to love the Lord. You should do it through action. You should do it even when we don't feel like it. You should do it in our minds and in our strength on days when it's difficult. You should look at God's love for us on the cross. Look at our failures and our sin nature and realize what He has done to save us from that. And that should cause us to reflect on the great grace we have been given. And that creates the love you need to have. This will motivate us, especially in situations where it's hard to love. I would argue, even if we took a few minutes to reflect on all the things that we do against Christ on a daily basis that He has forgiven us of and died for, we would become more loving people on a regular basis. Because you're not going to love your fellow man the way Christ commands us to unless you find it first at the bottom of the foundation of laws, shall we say. Love the Lord your God. A few more points. One is that Christ clearly indicates here in verse 40, the entire Old Testament is built on the premise of these standards. Upon all these two laws depend all the law and the prophets. I know he doesn't include their writings here, but it was assumed that he's talking about the Old Covenant most certainly. Whatever we may say about the other Chronicles and things like that, he's definitely talking at minimum about the covenant, right? The great covenant written by Moses that is effectively made clear by the prophets. We don't keep the Mosaic law anymore, and I wish to be clear about this. We are not a people under obligation to be under the old covenant. That is something we do not do anymore as New Testament believers in Christ. You are not obligated to be bound to obey Moses because we believe that that is the only saving grace we're going to get, which, by the way, the Old Covenant doesn't even promise salvation in it, for the record. It promises prosperity and well-being, but it doesn't promise salvation. You'll find that nowhere in the writings of Moses, at least in black and white promises of the covenant. We are not an Old Covenant people. We've looked at this before when we studied Hebrews, right? The author of Hebrews cannot be more clear. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. The new covenant supplants the old. In spite of this, Paul still realizes that the purpose of the old covenant was to convict you of how unrighteous you are and what you're only going to accomplish in terms of righteousness through the work of Christ. Paul understood this. You could look at Romans chapter 13. This is in the midst of, actually right after our the commands to obey governing authorities. And Paul says, kind of interjects this little paragraph towards the end of Romans where it becomes more practical. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Okay, there we go. That's fascinating. If you owe everything, love each other except the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's a massive statement for Paul to make, the one who knows the law better than most. Right? For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, covet, and any other commandment. Note that they're all included. Any other commandment. All of them. It is all-inclusive statement here. Are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Any other commandment becomes this one, ultimately, at the end of the day. Every other commandment you can find in the Old Testament is built on some aspect or outworking of these two. And Paul says specifically this one. Now, Paul tells us, and you can read Romans for great effect, the law does not apply to us in the way that Moses wrote it and is not designed to be a covenant we maintain. Instead, we live for the righteousness that is greater than the law and that is being written upon our hearts actively. Which brings us to really the final point, or one of the final points, which is that these two standards are impossible to accomplish outside of Jesus Christ. Right? No surprise here. You're not going to love God and man until you understand that you will only accomplish this kind of love because of the grace Christ gives you daily. I believe it was, I'm trying to remember what theologian said this. I believe it was John Owen who says, God, it is the Lord's promise to give you the grace you need daily. And he meant daily. In other words, that you're not going to get all of your grace dump for the next 30 years today. You're going to get what you need to live in grace today as you need it today. That is the Lord's promise, that you will live today as you are needed. And you're going to need the grace of Christ today and tomorrow. And then finally, any law, any commandment, any time, even when we read the Old Covenant or the Old Testament or even the Ten Commandments themselves, when you read those two or the Ten Commandments as they are written, anything we read and write and understand as something applicable to us today, if it is not founded on these two laws right here, loving God and loving man, it will become legalism. Doesn't matter if we're talking about committing adultery or murder or keeping the Sabbath or coveting, doesn't matter what it is. If it is not based upon and founded upon an understanding that it all should revolve around how you love the Lord and by proxy how you should love your neighbor, it will become, in effect, a legalistic checklist that you cannot keep. And legalism inevitably becomes either hardened self-righteousness or nihilism without fail. You're either going to despair because you can't keep it all fast enough, or you're going to genuinely convince yourself you do keep them all and become as hard as a rock. So any law, and I would argue the entirety of our real sanctification in large part, that is not founded upon these two general principles is just going to become legalism. So, to that end, even the New Testament commands that are given to us, and which are many as well, right? We have quite a few commands, and do not mistake me when I say the Mosaic Law is not applicable to us. That doesn't mean we are not commanded to live actively in certain ways on a regular basis daily, right? But those laws quickly become loveless, even in the New Testament church context, if used incorrectly. We can apply this to baptism.
We can apply this to the Lord's Supper. We can apply this to eldership. We can apply this to membership, right? We believe that we enforce membership and eldership practices because it is loving to do so. But if at any point it becomes loveless in nature, it just becomes legalism. It becomes yet another checklist. So, I pray finally that if nothing else, we would check our hearts and our souls and our minds and make sure what motivates our obedience and submission, if we do have it, and hopefully we do, right, is genuine desire to love the Lord our God with greater efficiency and greater consistency, not just duteous keeping of laws. And I'm talking just about a New Testament context at this point. So in closing, I believe Christ doesn't write this paragraph to convince you that you should be better at keeping these laws, although over time, certainly we believe sanctification should accomplish this in our lives. I believe he writes this to convict you of how little we do this and how much you need the grace of God to accomplish it. So, really, that's all I seek to close with. Seek to love God and man with totality and holiness, but know that only through Jesus' blood and the Holy Spirit are you going to be able to do this. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would cultivate a greater love in our hearts and in our minds and in our strength, that we would love you with greater priority, with greater consistency. We would focus and reflect upon the love you have for us and the grace you have shown us, and that would be a natural outpouring of our hearts to one another. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.